A couple weeks ago, where we left off, Jacob and his sons are now safely in Goshen, which we know by now means drawn near. Joseph has arranged for them to be in Egypt, in Goshen, but away from the heart or the center of Egypt. They're far away from the metropolitan areas where everything occurs within Egypt. They're back up in a delta area where they're feeding their sheep. So they're away from the heart of the world, if you will. And they became shepherds. They maintained their position as shepherds. So now they're very safely tucked away. They're getting the food that they need because the famine is spread throughout all of Canaan. And Egypt is the only place that has any food in the region. So they're very safely tucked away. And what we learned was that that our position is to draw near and submit to Jesus, to be holy and separated unto God. That our place is in the world, just like they were in the world in Egypt. And that our purpose was to love God and to show the world the love of God. And we also talked about blessing others. And the illustration was that Jacob, being in a position of strength, because his strength was from the Lord, he was not in a position of strength as far as the world was concerned, because he was the one that was coming begging for food. But because he had the Lord with him, he was coming from a position of strength. And so that enabled him to bless Pharaoh. And we also talked about making the spiritual the practical. And what we saw in that was Joseph, as he ministered to the nation of Egypt and to his own family. And the way that he was able to do that is because he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And so God gave him the wisdom that he needed in order to do what he needed to do. Joseph had a surrendered life. He had a surrendered life. As a matter of fact, Pharaoh himself said, In what other man do we see the Spirit of God? So, given that, we're going to pick up in Genesis 47, verse 27. And the supplementary text that we're going to be talking through today is, if you want to take notes, is Romans 4, 16 through 25. And Job 14, 18 through 22. And the title of today's message is A Message of Hope. So, starting with verse 27. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions there, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, Now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. Then he said, Swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Now look at verse 27. It says that God had multiplied them exceedingly. That was the same promise that God had given to Abraham back in Genesis 12, 15, 17. And in chapter 22, he continued to promise to Abraham that you are going to be a nation, a great nation, that you're going to be a father of many nations, and that you're going to grow and you're going to multiply exceedingly. And that's going to be in the land of Canaan. That promise was also given to Isaac in Genesis 26. And again, it was given to Jacob in Genesis 28. And again in 35. So this is a promise that God continued to give to the nation of Israel. And Jacob was beginning to see that. He was beginning to see that, as it says here, they multiplied exceedingly. Now, with the folks that they brought in, within 17 years, 6% roughly growth rate, you figure that's about 200 people. Excuse me, 200 men. By the time the Exodus would occur, 430 years later, then there would be an estimation of about 3 million people. Okay, 600,000 of them were counted as men. There was an actual counting of men, and that was at 600,000. But if you figure wives, children, widows, orphans, as well as anybody else that may have come into the Hebrew population. Because remember, up in Goshen, it wasn't just the Hebrews; it was also a lot of other Semitic people that had kind of migrated over. So by the time Moses would do his thing and pull them out of Egypt, there was about 3 million people, okay, starting from this very meager 75. So Jacob was beginning to see God's promise come to fruition. However, it was only half the promise, because while everybody was growing, they weren't in Canaan, they were in Egypt. So Jacob had to consider this. Now, in verse 28, it says Jacob was with Joseph for 17 years. So he had Joseph, the first 17 years of Joseph's life and the last 17 years of Joseph's life. The famine had been over for about 12 years by this point. And what Jacob was asking Joseph to do by saying, you know, put your hand under my thigh, is the same thing as when we would contract with each other before the last 20, 30 years, when we would actually shake somebody's hand and say, deal with me fairly. Promise me that you're going to do this. And that was basically what Jacob was asking to do. It says, put your hand under my thigh. And that also, basically, you can't walk away from somebody. You can't say, I didn't hear you, if you've got your hand under their thigh. So it was a way to say, listen to me. A way to say, you've got to promise me this. And that's exactly what Joseph did. And Jacob said, do not bury me in Egypt. And that's what he was asking him to do. Now, in verse 28, excuse me, chapter 28, starting in verse 1, my apologies, chapter 48, verse 1. Now it came to pass, after these things, that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in the inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And there I buried her on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. Now Manasseh and Ephraim were about between 20 and 25 years old, if you add it up, because again, Jacob has been here for about 12 years, and they came 2 years into the famine, and Manasseh and Ephraim were born during the seven good years. So they're between 20 and 25 years old. These are not children, even though it sounds like they may be, because it says that he brought them from his knees. These are grown men. Now, in verses 3 and 4, Jacob restates God's promise to him that Canaan is going to be an everlasting possession. This is the title deed to the very land that is being fought over in Israel today. This is the title deed. God has said, it is going to be your land. Canaan is going to be your land. And that's the cause of the current war in Israel. As we had talked about before, in 1948, when the nation of Israel was birthed, if you will, out of a United Nations edict, it was carved away under God's sovereignty and basically reinvented a nation that didn't exist. I mean, the Jews as a people were dispersed throughout the world, but God brought them together in fulfillment of prophecy and now saw them in the land of Canaan again. So, what Jacob is restating to Joseph here is that Canaan is ours, and it is supposed to be ours. In verse 5 and 6, he then takes Manasseh and Ephraim as his own sons, and he provides them the exact same inheritance as he would Simeon and Reuben, his two oldest. So his grandsons, he has taken as his own sons for purpose of an inheritance. And we'll see why, especially as we get into next week, chapter 49, there are what has been 12 tribes has now become 14. But if you go through the listing of each of the tribes as they occur throughout the Old Testament and even through the New Testament, you're going to see that there's only 12. And it varies from time to time whenever they're listed. 12 is the number of human government. And that is why there were 12 tribes. That's why there's 12 apostles. It's the number of human government. Now the Levites, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Levites would eventually be absorbed would become part of a priestly line, and so they wouldn't be counted amongst the 12. And then Simeon, sometimes he's there, sometimes he's not. But eventually he absorbed into some of the other tribes, and we'll see that a little bit later as we get into Numbers and Leviticus and some of the other chapters. Then verse 8 and through 10, Jacob says, "Who are these?" And that's a pretty common greeting. He's basically saying, "This is a formality, you know. Why are you here? What's being presented?" But I thought it was kind of ironic that Jacob would also have to do that, because it says that Israel's eyes were dim with age, and he was about to bless these two. Does that sound a little bit familiar? I'm thinking Jacob is maybe going, "I got to make sure who this is. I know a little bit about this." So I think that's why he said, "Who is this?" And so Joseph, of course, says, "These are my two sons." Now, in verse 11, it's a fascinating verse, and I think this is probably where we're going to be parking for a little bit. "And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring.'" That was an incredible expression of hope restored, and then hope fulfilled. Now, definitions here for a moment. Whenever we wish for something, we have a longing for something, we want something, you know, "I wish my husband would learn to take out the trash. I wish that I had a new car." But hope is a desire accompanied by expectation. Hope is a desire accompanied by expectation. Turn with me, if you would, to Job chapter 14. Job 14. Starting verse 18 to the end. "But as a mountain falls and crumbles away, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones, and as torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes on. You change his countenance and send him away. His son comes to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he does not perceive it. But his flesh will be in pain over it, and his soul will mourn over it." Wow, that doesn't sound like fun at all. But we all know about Job and the pain that he went through. But what's interesting here is what Job is talking about. You see, when he says that God destroys hope, he said the hope of man that God's destroying is the hope in himself and the hope in his own accomplishments. He says basically that whether my sons succeed or whether they fail, I'm going to be gone. I'm not going to know that. And I can't put my hope in what my children do. My hope is not in my own accomplishments. So Job is beginning to recognize his own mortality in this. And that's what he's saying here. But in Psalm 147, and you don't have to turn there, verse 10 through 11, Psalm 147, verse 10 through 11, "He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him." in those who hope in his mercy. The horse, he's saying, I don't care how much power you have to overcome. I don't care how strong you are. Nor do I care, the legs of a man, how far you can go on your own. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. What God did was he gave Jacob a great blessing in his old age. Jacob had given up hope. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 42, it says, all these things are against me. If you remember when the guys came back and said, we've met this guy in Egypt, he's saying we can have grain, but in order to do that, we're going to have to bring Benjamin up. And he's going, are you nuts? I've already lost Joseph. And now you're telling me my son Simeon is in jail and you want Benjamin. All these things are against me. God has just totally turned against him. So Jacob had given up hope. For the last 22 years, he'd become increasingly bitter, and he poured his life into his son Benjamin. That's where his hope was in Benjamin. But now his hope was restored, and then his hope was fulfilled. Psalm 146:5, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope, which is desire with expectation, is in the Lord his God. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. God keeps his word in his time, in his way. Jacob began to see his little tribe grow, it says, exceedingly. But yet he didn't see Canaan. Jacob forsook hope that he didn't, because if you remember, Joseph had told him in a dream that God had relayed to him that his brothers would bow down to him. And then eventually, not only his brothers, but also his father would bow down to him, that he would be in a position of power. And yet Jacob didn't see that. It says it's stored in his heart, but for the last 22 years, he recognized that Joseph wasn't there. And that's all he had to go on. So he didn't recognize that Joseph was still alive. He couldn't, because that's all he could see. Now, our hope, again, desire with expectation, should be defined by God's promises. But God's promises should never be defined by our expectations. Let me repeat that. Our hope should be defined by God's promises. But God's promises should never be defined by our expectations. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is in the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Abraham did not see what Jacob was now seeing and what Jacob had passed on. And this was accounted to him as righteousness. Now remember, Abraham was the one that was told originally that he was going to be a father of nations. He was going to have a multitude of people. And what does he have? One son, which he kicked out of the camp, and another one that he almost killed. That's a heck of a promise, isn't it? This is what I've got to start with. What kind of God are you? This is what I've got to start with. But it says in Romans 4, and I'm going to ask you to turn there, Romans chapter 4, Denise? Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 25. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, and delivered, and who has delivered us up, who has delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Out of faith, Abraham obeyed. In verse 18 of that, it says that contrary to hope, in spite of what he saw in hope to believe, that doesn't mean he believed in hope, but that he maintained it. The object of his son, of his hope was Isaac, a promised son. But the source of his hope was the one who promised, God. And he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but found strength in faith. Remember, looking at, he's got one kid. Now, can you imagine every time that kid caught a cold, what Abraham was thinking? Oh my gosh, there goes the promise. No, he said, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but found strength in faith. And then he gave the glory to God. The object of his hope was a promised son, but the source of his hope was the one who promised it, and that was the Lord. Now, out of faith, also Jacob obeyed before he went to Egypt. Remember, he stopped right before he went into Egypt, and he said, "Lord, is this really you?" I mean, I remember what happens in Egypt. I mean, Abraham screwed up. My father Isaac screwed up. I really don't want to go into Egypt. But he sensed that God was calling him, and so he stopped right there and he said, "Lord, is this really you?" And he sacrificed, and the Lord said, "Yes, it's really me, and I want you to go." So Jacob, out of faith, obeyed. And he also carried with him the promise that he was going to be a great nation in Canaan. Now, can you imagine what was going on in his head? Now, wait a minute. I'm supposed to proliferate here in Canaan, and God is moving me on to Egypt. What's the deal? But he carried that hope within him because it was given to him by his parents. It was given to him by his grandparents. And then it was given to him personally. And God gives us that same grace to have that same faith. And we're called upon to pass that on to our children, to our grandchildren, to our family. Do we pass on the same thing that we were talking about today? The promise of the Messiah. Do we pass that on to our children, to our grandchildren, to our family? Do our lives testify to the promise of Jesus always to be with us? Do our lives testify to the promise that Jesus is going to return for us one day? Do they do that? Do our lives actually do that? Do we maintain what John calls a purifying hope that we will be with Jesus and that we will be like him? Like Abraham, is the object of our hope a promised son, and the source of our hope he who promised? And in our case, are they not one and the same? Jesus is the source of our hope. He is also the object of our hope. He's the one who promised. And he's the one who's going to come back. Do we carry that in our hearts on a daily basis? When our hope is in God, he will bless us. If you remember in Psalm 146, it says, "Happy is he whose hope is in the Lord." And happy there translates blessed. So we are blessed when we hope in God. When our hope is in someone else, even if our hope is that one day that errant son or that errant in-law or that errant parent will someday change themselves, or that someday somehow they'll discover God and they're going to be saved, our hope still remains in them to do the changing. But our hope is in God, that he can and will change the heart of someone who needs his salvation and his lordship, and he can deliver what he promised. So as we seek out God's will and we pray according to God's will, and we will see hope fulfilled, and we will witness the miraculous. But the only way that we can do that is to seek God's will and begin to pray for God's will as He would have us to pray. And we will witness the miraculous. Now, there was a, within a week, I had an interesting opportunity to hear John Corson's testimony, who is now the head of Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, ostensibly. And he's an incredible testimony. At the age of 29 years old, by the age of 29, he had lived an excellent Christian life. He loved the Lord. He had a thriving ministry up in Oregon. Beautiful wife, three great kids. He had it all. He was the poster boy, basically, for what it meant for God to bless us because we live a life according to Him. And all that in a moment changed because while he and his wife were heading up for a ski trip, just a day in the mountains, his car hit a patch of ice. And she ended up going to the Lord. But what fascinated me more than anything else was that as he tried to ponder through this, he asked the question why, and to his own admittance, he said, it wasn't a shaking my fist at him, why did you do this? Why did you destroy this perfect life? It was a submission. Lord, I don't know what you have planned, but I want to know. Why did this happen? Why did this happen? And again, it wasn't anger, it wasn't frustration, it was just a desire to know, how is God going to move? How is God going to use this? His life, he married after that, he continued to prosper and to grow, he had a couple more kids, only to several years later to have his daughter, 16-year-old daughter, die in pretty much the same way. Within a week, I also met up with somebody who I'd known a long, long time ago. And she, at 12 years old, had her mother die. And in turning to her father, found that he had his own needs and went off and remarried a woman who was, she'd make the wicked stepmother, pretty good run. She was not a nice lady. So this girl, this young girl, sought comfort in the only way that she knew how, and that was with a young man. And this guy was a jerk. He was just not a nice guy. Probably the best way I can describe it. And so they continued to grow in a relationship together, and then eventually the inevitable happened, and they were faced with pregnancy. What does this guy do? Well, you got to get rid of it. 19 years old. Got to get rid of him. So that's exactly what happened. She now, after having two stillborn children, eventually having my children, but after having two stillborn children, has come back to a relationship with God, but at the same time sees God as a punishing God and can't get it out of her head that maybe the reason why I had these stillborn children was because of the sin that I committed before. Maybe the reason why I'm in a loveless marriage right now is because of all this that had happened before. But see, the hope that she had as a young lady was that somebody could deliver her. The hope that she had as a young woman was that somebody could deliver her. The hope she has as an older woman is still that somebody can deliver her. But she's not looking to the source of hope. She's not asking why, in the sense of, God, how can you use my life in these tragic circumstances? She's still looking for somebody to satisfy. So there's a contrast of what it is who has a life surrendered that says, Lord, no matter what the circumstances, my hope is in, not in the circumstances. My hope is not in what's going on here. My hope remains in you. Going on with verse 12. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand and removed it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So in verses 15 and 16, Jacob does a few things. First of all, he declares God's faithful provision. He says to him that God who has fed me all my life long to this day. He also declares Jesus' work, his future work, and the work that was in his life. He says the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. That is the angel of the Lord. That's Jesus. And so Jacob is declaring what Jesus has already done for him and what Jesus will yet do again. And he also declares Ephraim and Manasseh his own son. And then he declares God's blessings of provision for both Ephraim and Manasseh. He passes on what God has given to him. Interestingly enough, it says, you know, physically it says that Manasseh was put at his right hand, which is the hand of strength, and that's the one that's going to, you know, that's who you're typically going to bless him with. And then he put Manasseh on his right hand and Ephraim on his left hand. Joseph did this, thinking that this is what that Jacob would have to do. So in order for him to do what he had to do, what did he have to do? He had to cross his hands. He had to cross his hands. So what did he do? He blessed. I don't want to become super spiritual, but this is a really cool picture. What did he do? He blessed them under the sign of the cross. And the reason why he did that, interestingly enough, Joseph, first of all, we see a pretty rare error on Joseph's part. He didn't recognize the sovereignty of God, but we recognize the tradition of men. There is nothing in the Bible that says that you have to bless the oldest. Nothing. But that seemed to be the tradition that they had. The tradition that, I don't know, maybe they got from the people around them, but that seemed to be what they wanted to do. They wanted to continue to bless the oldest. And Joseph said, You can't do that, Dad. And he said, Oh, yes, I can. As a matter of fact, let's talk about Cain and Seth. Who got the blessing? Seth. Let's talk about Ishmael and Isaac. Who got the blessing? Isaac. Oh, and let's talk about Esau and Jacob. Who got the blessing? Well, circumstances are a little different, but who got the blessing? So, when we put our own hope, as Joseph did in this case, again, a rare error on his part, when we put our own hope in traditions, as opposed to listening to the Lord, we're always going to make that mistake. Jacob was listening in this case. And he said, No, that's not going to happen. That is not going to happen. So he did, under the sign of the cross, he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh as God had told him to do. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. We're going to have a period of extended worship as we consider the things that the Lord has taught us here yet this morning. My desire as I was putting this together was that this would be indeed a message of hope, and I hope that is what I do have that desire and that expectation. That's exactly what I conveyed, is a message of hope. So let's spend a few minutes in worship.